Well, before we read from God's Word and listen to the Lord speak to His church, let's pray together. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that He may live in us and we in Him, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 110. In all of our readings this morning from the Old, New Testament, the Gospel, you'll hear again mention of the right hand. And we see whose honor and position that is. Psalm 110 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm of David, but the opening line, "The Lord said to my Lord," that's the Lord Yahweh said to David's Lord. So he's referring to Jesus clearly as my Lord. Hear now God's word, Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have two selections for our New Testament lesson. First, out of Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 60. This is the end of Stephen's message. And right after that, then he is stoned for his witness of Jesus Christ. Acts 7, verse 51, we pick up as he preaches, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he," that's Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And then over to Romans chapter 14. And in this section, Paul speaks about the kingdom of God. And he speaks with the full understanding and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit what the kingdom of God, the nature of it is, something that was still confusing to the disciples. So Romans 14, verse 16 through 19. "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And just at that first part of verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. We could insert all kinds of things there, but we're not to destroy the work of God. We're not to destroy one another by things we might take advantage of. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45. Let's stand together for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark 10:32. Now they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, thank you for revealing yourself through your only beloved and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world to save sinners. Such we are chief. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming, being sent by the Lord, sent to his people, to his church, to dwell in her, to sanctify us, and also to illuminate us and teach us this word of truth. And so now, Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd work in our lives and cut us with the word of truth where we need cutting, and heal and soothe us where we might need healing and soothing. But we ask that your good and perfect work would be done in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Cross, enthronement, sovereignty, servant. Title somewhat similar to some that we've seen in previous weeks. And we're going to see that the things we look at this morning in Mark 10 are quite repetitious, but it is the Lord who's repeating, as well as the disciples doing some repetition, but the Lord is repeating some instruction, and so it is necessary for us to hear as well. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. We learned this back at the beginning of chapter 10. He was leaving Galilee, where he spent most of his public ministry. Now he's headed to Jerusalem. Along the way, he was met by that rich young ruler. What good thing may I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, go your way, sell everything you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross, follow me. Take up the cross. And that left him sad, and he turned away. And Jesus said, how difficult it is for the rich to enter life. How difficult it is for those who have riches, who trust in them, to enter life. And that just blew the minds of the disciples. Well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Peter chimes up for the others. He says, well, we've left all and followed you. What's in it for us? And Jesus told them there would be blessing and bounty for them, as well as persecutions. Well, right after Jesus answered the disciples' questions, we've left all and followed you, what's in it for us? Jesus then makes a beeline for the hornet's nest. And that's where we pick up here in verse 26. They're going to Jerusalem. That's the hornet's nest. And along the way towards Jerusalem, Jesus talks about betrayal, condemnation, mocking, beatings, suffering, murder, and yes, resurrection. But heavy stuff, heavy things to ponder. And perhaps it was so heavy that a couple of the disciples, James and John, these two brothers, these sons of thunder, they returned to the prior question, as it were. Well, what's in it for us, Jesus? Can we be your right and left hand men? Jesus talks about cross and men desire enthronement. Men desire sovereignty, and Jesus says, you need to be a servant of all. Now this story, this account, really has its roots all the way back in Genesis. Everything does. Genesis, where God made man in his image, to bear an image, to image God in this world. And part of that is to go and take dominion. But sin, Genesis 3, sin has marred our ability to image God. And we can say it's marred our ability to image God in taking dominion. Jesus came into the world to atone for our sin, to deal with our rebellion, to give us life, to reconcile us to God's character and God's way of living. Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, our ransom, as he refers to here in our text. We also learn in Peter's letter that Christ is our example. And we don't ever want to belittle or slight that Christ is our Redeemer. All of our salvation is of God. But Peter also says he's our example. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, he's told the disciples, if you want to be my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And so he sets the example. Enthronement comes by taking up the cross. Sovereignty comes by being a slave of all. A repetitious message, it certainly is. But it's something we need to hear. It's something if we don't get straight, we sit and bite and devour one another. And yes, I mean right in this congregation, we sit and bite and devour one another. We will be ambitious and think more highly of ourselves than we think of the next person. And so again, Jesus talks to his disciples. Let's look here at point one. Again, Jesus tells the 12 of his soon suffering and resurrection. The disciples don't get it. And I think that's something we need to remember, that we often don't get it. It's easy to look back there and think, wow, boy, are they just ignorant. They just don't get it. Well, these things are for our edification. We often don't get it. Oh, we know this message. Jesus has talked about these things already to his 12. And we know the message. It's ingrained in us, but we don't really live it. We don't really embrace it. And so a third time here, Jesus explains his mission. His mission is the way of the cross. And he explains this mission, this way of the cross, while he's on the way to Jerusalem. And so this is the third time. It doesn't say it's the third time, but we have at least two other times mentioned in the Gospels where Jesus gave the specific instructions to his disciples. And in each of these three times that are recorded, there's like a three-stage process. I'd just like to show this to you real briefly. Turn back to Mark chapter 8 and verse 33. This is the first recorded time, or Mark 8:31. This is the first recorded time where Jesus taught them about his mission to suffer, die, and to rise the third day. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, after 3 days rise again. He repeats that message in chapter 9 and verse 31. He tells the disciples, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. And now here again in our text, Mark 10, 33 and 34, he tells them these things. That's the first step in this three-stage process. The second thing that we always see happening when Jesus tells them this is that the disciples are either not understanding or not believing what Jesus says. So back there in Mark 8:31, after Jesus spoke that, Peter takes Jesus and rebukes him. He says, "Not so, Lord. It's not going to happen." They don't receive what Jesus says. And the second time in Mark chapter 9, verse 32, we're clearly told they did not understand this saying and they were afraid to ask him. And then here in our text this morning in Mark 10... Well, yeah, they're still unbelieving because from verses 35 through the end of this section, they've got something else in mind than suffering and death and betrayal. They're thinking of glory and reign and rule, authority, greatness. So you have the first stage. Jesus predicts and tells them about his soon suffering and resurrection. They don't receive it. They're unbelieving. Not understanding. And then the third part of this process is Jesus will then call them to himself to give them further exhortation about the Lord's way. So if you go back to John chapter 8, after Peter says, "No, not so, Lord," verse 34, Jesus calls his disciples to him and he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." In chapter 9, when he told them this the second time and they didn't understand, we find out that on the way, then they're arguing amongst themselves who would be greatest. And what's Jesus do? Chapter 9, verse 35, he sits down, he calls the 12 to him and says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And now here in chapter 10, he tells them about this the third time. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer there and die, and the third day rise again." They start thinking about greatness. They get indignant with one another, and Jesus calls them to himself, verse 42, and says, "This is not how you behave in the kingdom of God." That's how people behave in the kingdoms of this world. That's not how you behave in the kingdom of heaven. Let me show you. And so we have this process, and we're here again. And we need to listen and pay attention, and may the Spirit work in us that we gain understanding in this. Point A, I want you to note the boldness of Jesus in leading the way to Jerusalem. Right here in the beginning of verse 32, it says they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. We think of Palm Sunday is Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in the scheme of the gospel, that's just a few days away from this account, chapter 11 of Mark. Just a few days away when they get to Jerusalem. He rides the donkey into the city and the kids are laying down the palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna." Triumphal entry. But I suggest to you that before the triumphal entry, the captain of our salvation was triumphantly proceeding to Jerusalem. He's going before them and they're all amazed. Though they might not have understood these things he said that were going to happen, they at least heard him and they knew this was not the way to go if you want peace. There were enemies there. But he proceeds going there. Jesus knows, this captain of our salvation knows that there in Jerusalem he'd be made perfect through sufferings, the scripture says, made complete. So he leads the way. He goes before them, his boldness to go where his accusers and enemies sat in power in the Sanhedrin. And that amazed his followers. Jesus doesn't shrink back. He doesn't hide in the crowd. He doesn't say, I'm not going to Passover this year. He doesn't refrain from going. He goes before them. And I think we can draw an application out of that. There's not one of us who are not led into periods of sufferings or afflictions, difficult times. And we should be encouraged that whenever we enter tough times, know that our Master goes before us. He isn't shoving us from behind and saying, let's see how he handles this, and then watch us from back there. But he's the one who's leading us in the way. He's going before us, just as he did all the way to Jerusalem. And as those people who were following him were amazed at his boldness here, we ought to be filled with wonder and be amazed at how courageous and how constant Jesus was in going to fulfill our salvation, knowing full well what was in store. Well, their amazement quickly turned to fear. It says in verse 32, right after they're amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. They're terrified. And I want you, this is point B, notice the method Jesus uses to silence the fear of those following him. It's not what we would think you would do. You know, if somebody's afraid of something that's about to happen, we try and calm them in certain ways. But Jesus doesn't try and make the matter better than it was. He doesn't feed them a false hope that, well, maybe I can escape this thing that's coming. No, his method was to tell them again the things that should happen to him. So notice, they're greatly afraid. He takes the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, will scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now Luke's account of this, Luke adds that Jesus explained all these things from the prophets. That this is God's word, God's will. This will happen. Jesus knew the worst, and he lets them know the worst. He faces it because it's been determined. The Son of Man will be betrayed. That was God's determinative will from before the foundations of the world. Secondly, only the Son of Man would suffer at this time. He doesn't say, and you guys will suffer with me. This time, the Son of Man will suffer. There will be a time coming when you'll suffer for my name's sake in the gospel. He doesn't say that, but this is not the time. This is the time for the Son of Man to be betrayed, to be condemned to death, to die, to rise again the third day. Thirdly, and he does mention this for a third time, he says, on the third day I will rise again. It's not going to be, I'm going to leave you for a long period. On the third day, I'm coming back. And this is the third time he said that. Jesus does tell them more specifics about his impending soon suffering this time than he does in the other two. He had perfect foresight of all the aggravating circumstances, yet he goes forth, the Son of Man, to war, to accomplish our salvation, to benefit his followers, those then right there, to benefit those all who were before him, Abel and Noah and Abraham and so forth, to benefit us. He goes forth. And that's how he speaks to their fears. The Son of Man will be betrayed. And they needed to understand this, but they didn't. And that's pretty evident in the next account. This brings us to point two. Again, Jesus instructs the 12 that greatness in his kingdom is achieved by serving. Now, why does this come up? Because after Jesus talks about what's going to happen to him soon, they're thinking about greatness. That idea surfaces again amongst the disciples. They're thinking of achieving greatness contrary to God's nature. If we're doing things contrary to God's nature, then that means we're doing things according to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature engages. And when our sinful nature engages, we offend one another. We're supposed to be edifying one another, exhorting one another, and so much the more. But if we're acting according to our sinful nature, then we can offend one another. And we see that they're going to get offended when they start talking about this ambition and this greatness. But before we go there, let's look here at James and John. Verse 35, James and John come, these sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." I want you to, beyond whatever else this might come across to you as, I want you to see first off, and this is point A, James and John's commendable faith in asking a great thing of Jesus. When you come into your glory, we want to be right there next to you on each side, right and left. In Matthew's account, he uses the word, when you come into your kingdom, we want to be right there. When you're enthroned, Jesus, in your kingdom and your kingdom glory, can we each have one side of you? Can we be seated next to you? Now, whatever else is going on in their minds, whatever else they're understanding or not understanding, they must be thinking that Jesus will be enthroned once they arrive at Jerusalem. And they're right. God's king is enthroned at Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus says, "I will be lifted up." His throne is the cross. Jesus is acknowledged as a divine king in his crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And had James and John remained with Jesus in his sufferings, they may have had the honor of being raised up on either side of him. Instead, two criminals had those positions. But they did demonstrate a commendable faith here. They ask of Jesus, though, immediately after he tells them of his passion and his resurrection, and that might seem shocking. It might seem rather insensitive, totally ignorant or misunderstanding they might be, but it really does demonstrate a commendable faith to ask for one of the great things that Jesus had promised them. Remember, we looked at this last week after Jesus had talked about the rich young ruler and how difficult the rich to get into heaven, and Peter said, "Well, we've left all. We've followed you. What's there for us?" And we looked at a verse out of one of the parallel accounts, and I would remind you of this in Matthew 19, verse 28. This is what Jesus said to them. "We've left all, therefore what shall we have?" Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That was Christ's promise to the 12. James and John just take it another step further. Can our thrones be right next to you? You said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you." And they ask, believing. They believe whatever else Jesus is talking about, being betrayed and being condemned to death and dying and raised the third day, they believe he's the king who's going to be installed in glory. And he's promised us authority and thrones. We just want to be right next to you. They love the Lord. John is the one known as the beloved disciple who was leaning on Jesus' bosom at the Lord's Supper, always near to the Lord. We just want to be right next to you. They treat Jesus like a potentate who's able to grant any request and doesn't need to know what it might be. Give us what we ask, Lord. They treat Jesus like he's about to step out of his Galilean obscurity in which he's lived thus far and now presently ascend into his glorious throne. Their faith is intense. What do you want? That we could be on your right and your left. It would seem that the Savior views their question in that way. For he addresses them with patience and tenderness here in verses 38 through 40. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's prepared." Martin Luther says that Jesus treated the presumptuous pride of the Pharisees with severity, but the ambition of these disciples he treats with gentleness. For it springs from faith and needs only to be purified. You don't know what you're asking. Isn't that true when we pray? We don't always, maybe often, know what we're asking. We don't know what to ask. Jesus says, "Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you." We don't know how to pray. And that's why Christ has given us the bounteous blessing of his Spirit. Romans 8, we've been given the Spirit who makes groanings too deep for words. He intercedes for us because we don't know how to ask. We ask amiss. Maybe that we could spend it upon our lusts. Maybe we ask with selfish ambition. Whatever. You don't know what you're asking. They don't realize, James and John, and they're not alone here, but they don't realize that enthronement comes by taking up the cross. That sovereignty comes by serving your fellow man, not by ruling over your fellow man. Enthronement comes by taking up the cross. Jesus uses a metaphor, actually two, baptism and the cup. Interestingly, those are the signs of the sacrament. And he uses these sacramental signs of baptism and the cup as figures of the great suffering that he would endure as he comes under the divine wrath for our sin. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, and will you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Baptism pictures death. Paul makes that analogy in Romans 6. Baptism's like denying self. It's crucifying the old man. It's bearing the cross. Are you able to suffer and die with the judgment I have to... The cup pictures judgment. And this is found throughout the Old Testament, even into the New. But let me just read one reference from the Old. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. Just one example. Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." In the Lord's Supper, this is a cup of redemption and a cup of praise. And we use wine because the Lord did, but wine also gladdens the heart of man, but it's also an analogy for judgment. So much so that Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Peter zealously strikes off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus says in John 18:11 to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus was going to not drink the cup there at the Passover. Remember, he refrained, "I'll not drink it till I drink it anew with you in the kingdom." He was going to drink a different cup. He's going to drink the dregs of the wrath of God against our sins. He's going to do that for us. Judgment. Are you able to do that, to drink that? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Now, as far as suffering goes, physical suffering for Jesus or for the name of Jesus, for the gospel, as far as suffering, distinct from the exceptional suffering of Jesus to atone for our sins, the two of them say in their confidence and in the presumption of the flesh, "We're able. We're able." And Jesus concurs with them. Look at in verse 39. "Yes, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized." There's union with Christ. They won't suffer in the way of expiating for their own sins or the sins of anyone else, but in being united in Christ, they will suffer. It wasn't this time. It was another time. But you will suffer. You're not able this time. You will suffer for me in another time. According to church tradition, all of the 12 suffered. John, this John here, is said to have, they tried to martyr him, kill him. He just suffered great pain through various tortures and persecutions. But according to the church traditions and history, they all suffered martyrdom aside from maybe John for the name of Christ. But it wasn't this time. And notice how Jesus goes on to answer in verse 40. "Yes, you'll do this. You will drink the cup. You will be baptized with suffering. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for whom it is prepared." And in Matthew's account, it says it's for whom the Father has prepared it. And Jesus shows his humility and his submission to the Father when he says, the Father's not assigned that to him to appoint to each person his own peculiar place in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what can we learn from this? I've got four applications out of this part. First off, it's not our business to inquire to the degree that some men will rise above others. Jesus focused on what? His mission. What was the mission that God the Father had given him? Go into the world to save sinners. He faces Jerusalem. He goes before them boldly. He will not be turned to the left or the right. He's going there. That's his mission. He doesn't make it his focus to reveal what was reserved for others. God doesn't choose to tell us all the details of our story before we've lived it. He gives us life. He gives us his word, his will. He says, walk by faith. But he doesn't tell us all what's going to come. And he doesn't tell us the stories of others. Well, what about this one or that one? And so we ought to make it our focus what Jesus makes it his focus. He focuses on his mission. He won't be sidetracked. That's what the disciples needed to do. That's what you and I need to do. Secondly, Christ's words here do not imply that there will be equality among the saints in glory. But each is promised a degree of honor prepared for them by the Father. We're told about rewards in other places. Think of the talents. Think of the parable of the minas. Various things. But it's not an issue. It's everybody's the same in heaven. That's the Father's dealing. And our calling is to be faithful. Thirdly, We should learn from James and John to ask for great things from God, things that God has promised us. We should expect great things from God, expect the great things that God has promised us. Now that, of course, involves knowing His promises. So again, our focus is to be in His Word and meditating on it, knowing it and understanding it and living by that Word. Because otherwise, we get turned astray. Maybe we get the wrong focus. They don't understand that enthronement comes by the cross. We don't understand that sovereignty comes by serving all. And so we think, well, I could just move right up to the place of honor when God has called us to suffer. So that's important to remember, too, when we're asking great things from God according to His promises. Fourthly, we should make it our study to have wisdom and grace from God to know how to suffer if He chooses to lead us in the place of suffering. He's leading many of our brothers and sisters in the place of suffering all around this world. We sometimes, I know it's hard to conceive of that, and I do not yearn for that. But if He should call us to suffering, are we prepared? He's trying to prepare these disciples. He keeps telling them over and over, this is what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem not many days from now. And their mind is on thrones and glory. But you don't get to the thrones and the glory except by taking up the cross and denying yourself. There's a right time that we may reign with Him in glory, but that is not this time. And so Jesus speaks to them, commends their faith, but redirects and purifies it. But that causes a problem. This is the end of the story. Verse 41 through 45. We're in Mark 10, 41 through 45. When the 10 other disciples heard this, that James and John are over there talking to Jesus and say, hey, we want to be on your left and your right hand, right and left hand, and your glory. They began to be greatly displeased with James and John. You could put in the word indignation. This was no little mild upset. They're disturbed. They're really bugged with those two. And so Jesus uses the ten's great indignation to teach them about true sovereignty. So we read here, Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And we can all say amen to that, can't we? That's true even of our nation. Yet it shall not be so among you. It's not to be true amongst the holy nation, God's people. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. So He calls them together to heal this rift. Because really what you have here going on, and this goes all the way back to the story of Genesis again, this is a Cain and Abel type of rift. They're indignant with those two. And but by the grace of God, this envy and jealousy can be built up into hatred and so forth. And but by the grace of God, we go out and kill our brother. Offenses. We stumble one another. We trip one. They have jealousy and envy towards James and John. But Jesus is going to call them together. He's going to teach them about true sovereignty, what it means. Like the Pharisees, these 12 had gotten their ideas about rule and power from the nations. Oh, they affirm that God is a great king, but then they get their ideas of kingliness from Caesar and Herod. Even though they hate those guys, that's where they draw their notions from. And I think that's still true today. We acknowledge God as king. We acknowledge Jesus as king. But then when we think about what it means to rule, whether it's political theory or even in the church or in the home, we get our ideas from how the world uses, does it? Worldly wise dominion. But Jesus points out here in verse 42 that worldly wise dominion is not so much about protecting and providing for the general welfare, Oh, our worldly wise rulers will spout all that. We'll have it in our constitutional documents and we'll say we're doing it for that cause. But that's not really their motivation. It's what Jesus says. It's to exercise authority over them. Worldly wise rulers often care about what they can get from their subjects to support their own pomp and grandeur. That's not what they can do for them. And so, yeah, these 12 hate those worldly rulers, Caesar and Herod and Pilate and all those kind. But that's where they've gotten their fundamental assumptions about what it means to rule. And Jesus sets before them the true nature of the Son of Man, the true nature of ruling. Verse 43, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ's true nature is that of service, he says, and sacrifice. And again, we know that. We say we understand that. We know that. And that is the true nature and character of God. The God who made all things, who rules all things, who controls all things, his nature and character is to serve and to sacrifice for his creatures. But the problem is, then we look at those around us who have authority and we want that. Couple applications. And I think this one came from Matthew Henry. But he said, worldly honor is a glittering thing. It's a glittering thing which dazzles our eyes. It dazzles the eyes of Christ's disciples. It dazzles our eyes. Worldly honor. The temptations to imitate the world to look great. We want to look like the world. We want to talk like the world. We begin to think like it's cool. I know that's probably a very old term. Whatever the common lingo is today. We want to be in step with that. We don't want to be out here, odd, peculiar. And we like the power. We like the authority. Worldly honor dazzles our eyes. And yet we're called to love not the world. We're to imitate the love of the Father. We're to imitate his true character. We're to make our focus not to look great, but to be good. That's only through Jesus Christ. But that's what we're called to do. Be faithful. Keep in step with the Spirit of God. You see, if we imitate the world, we become dragon-like. I'm referring to the devil. We begin to bite and devour one another, as they're doing here. And there's those admonitions in the epistles. Don't be biting and devouring one another. And we think, boy, those churches back then sure were bad. Glad that's not true of us. Or that's that congregation over there. Or this. No, these things are written for our admonition, for our instruction. And if we imitate the world, seek their way of rule and honor and so forth, then we're becoming dragon-like and we will bite the bar. We will offend one another. We will cause one another to stumble. And we'll violate the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Rather, we're called to imitate the Lamb of God. And if we're imitating the Lamb of God, we will be holy, we will be harmless, and we'll be undefiled because the Lamb of God is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Secondly, Christ's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom of pomp and circumstance. It is in this world. He is ruling over this world. He rules through his church. But it's not this earthly kingdom of pomp and circumstance, nor is his rule patterned after how men rule. If we desire to serve Christ faithfully, we must strive to serve others. If we desire to serve Christ faithfully, we will want to rule because we are called to take dominion and rule and do these things and subdue the earth. But we will do so by serving others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. True sovereignty comes by being a slave of all. And that is so contrary to our human nature. But that is the nature of God. That's our calling. Instead of tripping up one another, we should be tripping over ourselves to try and help one another. We're called to serve one another. Father, we thank you for the Son of Man who goes forth to war, boldly went to Jerusalem, set his face there, knowing full well everything that was awaiting him, but did it in obedience to you and out of love for us, fully serving us, fully sacrificing all for us, being the ransom that our miserable life could be redeemed and made valuable and precious in your sight through the blood of Christ. We thank you in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.